I was blessed by reading Genesis 25 this week, and I trust that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be blessed also. Would you pray with me? Lord, this morning has been a full morning with Sunday school, and with worship, and with the celebration of your death that makes us able to approach the throne of God, that makes us a family together, and that promises us eternal life. And Lord, I thank you that we have time now to open your word. I pray, Lord, that you will prepare our minds as full as they might be to think a little bit longer and a little bit more deeply about who you are, and about who we should be in light of who you are. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone is passionate about something. We might express our passion in different ways, but each one of us knows something that stirs our emotions, captures our attentions, captivates our minds, and often occupies a significant amount of time. Typically, we associate passion with romance. I remember in my college days, I was passionate about the girl who would later become my wife. And in those early days of courtship, she and I could spend hours together just talking. Inevitably, we would come back from a date and someone would ask, "What did you do?" And I'd reply, "We didn't do anything. We just talked." They would say, "What did you talk about?" And I would say, "None of your business." And as we went from our date back to the dorms where we lived, it wasn't unusual for us to go to the hall phone. Back then, phones were connected to the wall by a cord. We would go to the hall phone, and we would talk for another couple of hours just to continue the conversation. We never grew tired of speaking with one another because we were passionate about one another. Some of us are passionate about other things too. Some of us are passionate about sporting events. Even a person that you might otherwise describe as comatose, take him to a sporting event where his child is playing and suddenly he's resurrected. Take a person who's normally docile and gentle and kind in a game that he cares about. He can come up with all manner of descriptions for the coach who's not coaching well, and the referee who's not calling the shots the way he thinks they should be called. What accounts for these transformations? Passion. One of the qualities that has made America one of the wealthiest countries in the world, maybe for all time, was a passion for productive, hard work. And sadly, I think that one of the reasons the church in America is declining is because we're not nearly so passionate about Jesus Christ as we are about our wives and our work and even sporting events. The American church has kept her traditions. We stand on our theology. We don't know any less than we used to know. We probably know more. But we're being killed by an apathy that empties the pews and stymies the gospel. Well, today we're going to meet a man who teaches us what it looks like to be passionate about God. A man so ambitious in his faith that he pursued the blessing of God at the expense of everything else. Jacob is a very different man, you'll find, from his father. He's not nearly as admirable in most respects. In fact, he was kind of a jerk. But he teaches us one very important quality of faith, and that is passion. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 25. I'm going to start reading in verse 21 through the end of the chapter. Genesis 25, 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished." Therefore, his name is called Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First, swear to me." So he swore and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. What we're going to find today, our proposition for this morning, is that God is pleased when people passionately pursue his blessing, and in the end, God will use them to bless others also. This passionate faith of Jacob that I talked to you about is foreshadowed in this very struggle that we saw here between the twins and the sibling rivalry that there was when they got older. It first showed up, this passion and a struggle, in their infancy. Point number one, a struggle that foreshadows passion. Last week, we introduced the story by looking at the faithful prayers of Jacob's parents. Isaac prayed for Rebekah in verse 21. We saw last week that Rebekah was barren. Isaac had the promise of God that a nation would come from him, that he would receive blessings of land, the same blessings that his father Abraham had. Isaac didn't know when it would happen. He didn't know how it would happen. But he knew that he would have a son, so he prayed and he waited for 20 years until the Lord blessed his wife Rebekah with a son. But it was a difficult pregnancy, which gave Rebekah cause to pray as well. And in verse 22, she went and inquired of the Lord. The Bible says that the two boys struggled within her. That word for struggled is the most intense form of Hebrew word. It requires an exclamation mark. They struggled, and she felt it, and she prayed about it. And she asked the Lord frankly, "If this is the way things are supposed to be, why is this happening to me? Surely something must be wrong." And yet, let her be in your notes under point number one, the Lord graciously answered her. In verse 23, the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." They would not be equal in strength, and contrary to the normal course of things in that time, the older would serve the younger. The younger one would take first place. Typically, the firstborn son was honored. He was given responsibility. He was given a double blessing. It was called the birthright. It was an honor that came simply by being first rather than later. GotQuestions.org describes the birthright as this: after the father died or in the father's absence, the firstborn son assumed the father's authority and responsibilities. However, the Bible also shows that the father could rescind the birthright and pass it on to a younger son. The recipient of the birthright inherited twice that received by the other sons. And in keeping with the Lord's prophecy, Rebekah had twins. The firstborn came out all red and hairy, so they named him Red, or as they say in Hebrew, Esau. And in continuation of the struggle that began in the womb and continued for the rest of their lives, or most of their lives, second came Jacob, grasping on to his brother's heel, almost as if to pull him back in, and said, "You're not the firstborn, I'm the firstborn." So his parents named him Jacob, which means heel. I have to be honest, I think I would rather have the name Red than heel, but there it is. We probably shouldn't think of this struggle between the two boys as any way volitional on their part. That is, I don't think they knew what they were doing. It's not like Jacob said, "I really want that blessing," and Esau says, "No, you don't, I get it." But what this does, the way the Bible expresses this story, tells me that it's there for a reason. It's there to foreshadow the very true and real struggle that was going to come later on. This episode from their infancy foreshadows a lifelong struggle that had very real consequences in the lives of the brothers. And then, if only to guarantee the rivalry between the boys, Isaac and Rebekah picked favorites. Look at verses 27 and 28. "When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Isaac loved Esau." And really, what kind of dad wouldn't love Esau? He was a man's man. He liked to hunt. He liked to be out in the field. He liked to work hard. It says later on that Isaac loved the smell of his son because it smelled like the outdoors. I mean, this was a guy that spent his time at Cabela's and Shields and looking at all the sporting things. You know, this is a man's man, a man that any dad would say, "That's my son." And Jacob just wasn't that way. He was peaceful, it says, and Rebekah loved him more. I don't know if that had something to do with the knowledge she had from the Lord. And actually, there's quite a bit here in the Bible that I wish I knew, or quite a bit here in the story that I wish I knew that the Bible doesn't tell us. Did Rebekah share that prophecy with Isaac or with the boys? Did they know about it? Because you'd think that if Isaac knew that Jacob was going to actually take prominence there in the family, that he wouldn't have tried to bless Esau, and that maybe he would have more regard for Jacob. I don't know. I wish I knew. Was the rivalry between the boys something natural, or did they have an understanding of the prophecy? Well, either way, the Bible illustrates for us in the birth of Esau and Jacob a sibling rivalry that would continue for most of their lives, and the stage is set with the favoritism of their parents to perpetuate that rivalry. And what we see here in the struggle is an underlying truth that advances our understanding of the main point of the passage. That is, the main point of the passage is the passion of Jacob. And the underlying truth is, wherever you see a struggle, there's some kind of passion. If there's not a struggle, at some point you have to wonder, do the people care? Or if there's a lot of struggle, you have to say, well, maybe they care too much. But wherever there's struggle, you'll find passion, you'll find ambition. And what we see in the second part of the story, point number two, is a passion that pursues blessing. Some people suggest that the boys were 28 years old when Esau finally came into the field. When Esau came into the field one day, famished, literally, we read that he was weary with hunger. Whether this was hyperbole or if he would have actually died without food, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but he felt that way. And he found his brother Jacob cooking stew, and he said, "Give me some of that red stuff." Apparently, the stew was colored red. And Jacob, always looking for an angle, said, "First, sell me your birthright." I don't know what the boys knew about the prophecy, but part of me makes me think that this wasn't the first time these boys had had this conversation. I wonder if Jacob always had this passion, this ambition to get ahead, and I mean, he was only second by that much, and he was even grasping on to the heel. I mean, I wonder if he just had this natural desire to take the lead, and it was something that he couldn't get because Esau had it, and so he's always looking for ways to get ahead of Esau, and I wonder if Esau got tired of it, and this is just the time when Jacob finally wore Esau down. One day, Jacob had his brother right where he wanted him. Esau was hungry, weary, maybe even to the point of death. We don't know. And he was definitely weary of this constant badgering that must have happened. And Jacob says, sure, I'll give you some stew. Sell me your birthright. Esau said, I'm about to die. What good is a birthright? And Jacob, in effect, said, that's not an answer. Swear to it. So Esau swore to sell his birthright for a bowl of soup. I wonder what Esau was thinking. Maybe he thought, yeah, no, Dad's never going to go for this. I'll give you my birthright if you want. Dad's not going to let this go down. And for those of us who work with children, this doesn't surprise us at all, does it, to see two brothers acting this way? When our children were little, one of the older ones would sometimes try to trick a younger sibling into some kind of unfair trade, something like, I'll give you my favorite toy if you give me all your Christmas presents. You know, a favorite toy, wow. You know, your parents look at that and say, stop it. Keep your toy, you're all going to get your own Christmas presents. You kind of want to do that with Jacob and Esau. Are you kidding, Jacob? Give that birthright back and give him some soup. The whole bowl. Seriously. You'd think we're talking about a couple of two-year-olds, but we're not. We're talking about men, probably grown men, who should have known better. And as maybe, I don't know, what's the right adjective for Jacob there? As ruthless as Jacob is, you look at him and you say, come on, why would you do that? You can't ignore the fact that Esau was a grown man who didn't care enough about his birthright. He didn't care any more for it than a bowl of soup. He actually cared for the soup more. So you say, what a fool Esau must have been. And you look at Jacob and say, what a scoundrel he was. And yet, out of the two boys, Jacob is the one who's blessed. He actually eventually becomes one of the most respected men in the Bible. The nation of Israel took their name from him. But for all the good things that we'll be able to say about what Jacob later becomes, there is no doubt that for a majority of his life, he was kind of a crook. In fact, for every single story from the first 100 years of his life, Jacob is either bargaining with somebody, cheating somebody, or running away from somebody he's cheated. That's the story of Jacob's first 100 years. But the point of this passage is that there was some underlying quality in Jacob, some underlying quality of his faith that was commendable. And there was something about Esau that was not commendable. We see that in the last verse, verse 34, the second part of the verse, the last part of the verse, where it says, thus Esau despised his birthright. Letter A in your notes under point 2, Esau is condemned for despising his birthright. To be the firstborn son of Isaac potentially put you in line to be one of the greatest men in history. Receiving the promises of Abraham, your name remembered forever in the most positive of ways. And Esau just couldn't care less. He was so cavalier about receiving the blessings promised to Abraham and Isaac that he was willing to put them in jeopardy for a bowl of soup. And Esau's carelessness betrayed an underlying godlessness. He was careless about the promises of God because his heart had never experienced the grace of God. That's what we read later on. We'll go to places like Malachi and Romans 9 in just a minute, but where we see the difference between the two boys was not just a personality thing. It was an issue of spiritual life. Hebrews chapter 12, I have it there for you in your notes. It tells us about the heart of Esau. We read, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Jacob, on the other hand, for all of his negative qualities early in his life, his sin, is admired for a passionate pursuit for the blessing of God. In the end, Jacob was commended not because of his sin, not for his sin, but because he passionately desired God's blessing. He was willing to fight, lie, cheat, and steal in order to be blessed by God. At one point, I think it's Genesis 37, we're going to see that Jacob even gets into a wrestling match with God, and he will not let God go until God blesses him. Now, we can't condone the fighting, lying, cheating, and stealing, but you have to love the kind of passion that takes on God in hand-to-hand combat to secure a blessing. And just as Esau's carelessness was born of a heart that didn't trust God, time and again we read that the source of Jacob's passion was nothing commendable in himself, because at some point God had touched his heart. And God had chosen him for a greater purpose than just being wealthy and receiving a blessing on earth. Turn with me in your Bibles to a couple of places. First of all, Malachi chapter 1. I want to show you how the rest of the Bible expresses God's thoughts about Jacob and Esau. First of all, Malachi chapter 1. I want to look at verses 2 and 3. We read there the prophecy of Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. There was a love relationship between Jacob and God that his brother did not have. And in Romans chapter 9, we read a little bit more of the story. Romans 9, looking at verses 10 through 13. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Verse 12, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You see, what made the difference in these two boys' life was not that one was naturally better or desired the right things compared to the other, but because God had done a supernatural work in one and the other had not ever repented of his sins. Jacob's passion is what's commendable, but it was a passion not born of his own initiative, nor of his intelligence, nor of his own desire. He passionately pursued a God, the God who blesses, because he was chosen by God before he had done anything good or bad by God in the womb. And we can discuss the fairness of that arrangement all day long, but in the end, the point is clear. Apathy about spiritual things betrays a heart condition that is terminal. Whereas passion about spiritual things, whatever else is accompanied with that passion, however we work out that passion in ways that aren't always admirable, at least it could be a sign that God is doing a work there in the heart. One of the positive proofs of a person's faith is a passionate pursuit of God and all that God might have for him. So in conclusion, I want to leave you with a warning, but challenge you toward a passion for God. And I want to ask the question, what does your passion say about you? Only you can answer this, and I can only ask this question of me and answer it for myself. But take it seriously. What does your passion say about you? Esau's apathy exposed a heart that was hard to the things of God. an unbelieving heart. He cared not a bit for the blessings and opportunities God had placed right in front of him. Jacob was the opposite. Jacob's heart of faith was seen in his very ambition to take advantage of all that God had for him. And yet we see dangers. And I want to, before I talk about how we apply this to our lives, I want to mention the dangers. Because for all the good about an ambitious faith, we can run into problems. You want to watch out for passion without knowledge. In Proverbs 19 and verse 2 in the English Standard Version, it's kind of a hard verse to translate, but I think the ESV gets the gist of it. It says, "Desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way." You know, Jacob doesn't know much about God at this point in his life. And I wonder if that marks the difference between his recklessness and Isaac's comparative wisdom and steadiness. I don't think Isaac had any less passion, but maybe he had more wisdom and knowledge. We're going to see Jacob's ignorance throughout the way as he constantly thinks things about God that aren't always right. And you're going to see him grow. But often he has to learn the hard way. Passion without knowledge is a danger. Secondly, another danger is unbridled passion hurts people. Selfishness is always a danger for all of us, isn't it? We can sometimes do the best of things with the worst of motives. And sometimes our pursuit of God becomes very selfish. We're so intent on getting what God will give that we're willing to step over people to get it. We hurt them and we look back after a period of time and we leave in our wake people we've hurt and souls we've crushed. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3 says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." It doesn't say I'm a little bit. It doesn't say I get a little profit. It says if I have passion and ability, but no love, I have nothing. And yet the problem isn't the passion. Keep the passion. Care for the people. Let's come back to that question. What does your passion say about you? I fear some people may be listening, either here or online, whose lives hang in the balance. And I would hate for you to leave today as Esau without a warning against your peril. If there is no passion in your life for things of God, what does that say about your salvation? I mean, we all get into slumps. If we're in a slump, it doesn't necessarily mean we're unsaved, but I'll tell you, when I get into a slump, it scares me. And there have been times when I've been in such deep slumps that I went to my wife and I said, "Do you think I'm even truly saved?" Because the kind of God we have springs up within us and out of us as a passion for Him. Others of you maybe do feel what Jacob feels. And you know what God wants. You know what God has, and you want that. And maybe you do passionately pursue God daily. And maybe you do want to see His will done. Let me just say, good job. Keep going. Inspire others to pursue God in the same way. But be careful that your passion is with knowledge and with care for others. And still others, some of you maybe have had a religious experience in the past. You've had feelings about God in the past, but you haven't for a while. You know, feelings that you once had don't guarantee anything. What's your relationship like with Jesus today? And what's the outworking of that experience that you had? Does it grow and blossom? So how do we pursue God, and how are we passionate about God? How do we express a passion for God? Under your application, under the application section in your notes, I put there, pursue God. Just pursue Him. I think so often we have an attitude as Christians of, well, this is good enough. I go to church often enough. I spend enough time in the Bible. In fact, I probably do more than the next guy. After a while, you're going to look back on your life and you're not going to see much spiritual growth. And you're going to look at your children and they're even less committed to Christ than you are. They're good at sports. They make a decent wage. They're well-liked. And they're not doing some of the bad things the other kids are doing. There are any number of qualities we can see in them that are admirable. But in the end, when she stands before Jesus in all of his glory and all she can say, I was the homecoming queen, she's going to look a bit foolish. And when your son is asked to give an account for his life and he starts regaling the Lord with how many three-pointers he can sink in a row, that is going to be completely inadequate. And I just wonder if the Lord might say to some of our children, get away from me, I never knew you. Pursue God with all your heart and set a good example for your children that they might also. Be better to make a mistake in pursuing God with too much passion than to be so apathetic that you have no mistakes, but not much spiritual life either. So pursue God the way Jacob did. Let her be passionately. What does passion look like? You already know what passion looks like because we all have things we're passionate about. The youth at state basketball didn't get there without drive and passion. It was a passion that drove them to work, to perfect, to hold their hands in such a way, to shoot the basketball in such a way that it would go in a majority of the time. To work on any little defect. To ask the coach, what can I do better? How can I do it? It took hard work and precision and thought. Do you work that hard at the Christian life as you do with other things? Friends, for those of you who are married, when you were courting your wife, you didn't judge the time you spent with her against how much time other people spent doing other things. I mean, if you were on a date, you wouldn't be sitting there looking at your watch and after about an hour say, well, you know, dear, most television shows are only an hour for a reason because people just don't have that long of attention spans. And we've been talking for about an hour here, and I'm afraid I might bore you, and frankly, I'm getting a little bored. I don't want to bore you, so how about this? Let's just meet next week. We'll have another hour together of conversation. I dare say that didn't happen, or she wouldn't have become your wife. When you're dating somebody that you're passionate about, you don't even look at your watch. You miss appointments. You miss parties. You miss funerals. Because you're more intent on being with her and doing something with her. And when you finally have to part, you long for the next time you can be with her. And I say this to get us to think that if we're satisfied with meeting Christ one day a week for an hour or two, that isn't passion. And if your quiet times with the Lord are only a few minutes that you have left over at the beginning or at the end of the day, that isn't passion. Does your excitement at worship, you're telling others of Jesus, match or exceed your excitement at a sports event or telling others about your favorite team? You see, passion is the same everywhere you find it. We all know what it looks like. So ask yourself, what does my passion say about my relationship with Jesus Christ? And if you find it lacking in any way, call out to God and say, Lord, give me the passion of Jacob to pursue you who alone can bless me. And friends, if you feel this passion within you, let me encourage you, keep going and be very careful that you don't follow the mistakes of Jacob and step on people in order to be closer to God in your own mind. As at least that's the way you think it, that's how it works out. And in the end, may God give us here a passion for Jesus that betrays a heart that has been changed by grace.